Roxanne for that message. And thank you for the candy. Keep me going. At this time, I would ask that you would join me as we turn in the scriptures, the Word of God, Exodus chapter 3, verse 5, short passage. Exodus chapter 3, verse 5. Then he, that is God, he said, "Do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." Very short, simple, profound text. Before we dive into this text, let us come before the Lord and ask for his guidance. Our most holy God and Father, we humbly come before you now, asking that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would condescend to our hearts, to the fragility of our minds, to the weaknesses of our flesh, that you would implant your word, that you would illumine the scriptures to us today, that you would guide us in understanding. Father, we pray for wisdom. I pray that this sermon today would be one that honors and glorifies you. But Father, again, we humbly plead before you that we need your help to understand fully. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, as I said, this is a short but profound passage. There's a lot to unpack here. We're not going to unpack it all. There is always within us, within our fallen nature, a strong desire to be liked. I know this isn't a moment for confession, but if I may share a confession, recently, I've fallen into that desire to be complimented, to be liked. I recorded a song, I posted it on Facebook, and over the last week, I found myself going back far too frequently to see how many views I had, how many likes I had. Sure, there's a nervousness that comes over me if I'm going to pick up a guitar and play it, but there is far greater nervousness that comes over me in the hours and hours leading up to preaching a sermon. When I step behind a pulpit, that nervousness is far greater, but it's not a desire to be liked. Sure, there is a desire that you would be pleased with my preaching. But it is far more important for me to please God with my preaching. I recognize that I may be judged for my clothes. There may be people sitting in the pulpits just wondering, well, he wears that every time. Did he comb his hair before he got here? Or you may notice certain mannerisms, so on and so forth. But in a sense, the nervousness comes from this thought, when I'm preaching or when anyone is preaching a worship service, we are essentially leading a procession to the throne room of God. When we gather together, we are entering into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. When we gather for worship, we are coming before God the Father. We are coming before Jesus, God the Son, seated at his right hand. God the Holy Spirit, who sanctifies the souls of believers. We are coming before the multitude of angels, the seraphim flying around and singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." From Monday morning to Saturday night, we should be waiting with eager and hopeful anticipation for this moment, for Sunday morning, for the opportunity to once again come before the throne of God. We worship with praise, with hymns, with prayers, but most importantly, we study His Word to know Him better, to know Him more richly, to know Him more deeply, and thus to love Him more. Again, though it's a short passage, let us take a look at this. Let's dive into it. In Exodus 3, chapter 5, once again, "Then He said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.'" For a little context, Moses has experienced throughout his life up to this point God's providence and mercy, the mercy and grace of Pharaoh's daughter, who helped to spare Moses from what was likely Satan's wrath. And I want to pause there for a moment, because God's mercy always prevails over Satan's wrath. Satan can't inflict 1 ounce of wrath without God permitting it. And if He does, then it's always for your good. Ask Job. Or read Romans 8, if you ever doubt that. Moses had killed an Egyptian. We saw beating a Hebrew slave. And once he realized that this had been known, he fled to the Midian darkness, or to the Midian wilderness. He met a wife, and he began to work for his father-in-law, tending livestock. But this sermon is not about Moses. It's about God. God heard the cry of His people. And here in this passage, an angel of the Lord has appeared to Moses. Not an angel. The angel of the Lord has appeared to Moses through a burning bush. Behold, the bush was burning, but it was not consumed. This is what theologians call a theophany, a visible, audible manifestation of God, or a Christophany, which is the same, but of Christ. Whether it's a theophany or a Christophany, God has revealed Himself. "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And theophanies and Christophanies are found elsewhere in Scripture. God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 12. He spoke to Hagar in Genesis 16. Again to Abraham in Genesis 18, plus elsewhere. He wrestled with Jacob in Genesis 32 when Jacob demanded a blessing. He spoke to Balaam through a donkey in Numbers 22. And then He appeared with a drawn sword. Joshua, Manoah's wife, Daniel, all experienced theophanies or Christophanies. And this alone in this passage is worthy of a full sermon. But today I want us to look at the holiness of God. Instead of points, I've got questions. And again, God said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." So the questions that I want to ask, what does holy mean? Secondly, what makes this ground holy? And third, what was Moses' reaction? I want us to look closely at that. First, what does holy mean? As you think of that answer in your head right now, what does it mean? Do we see it as sinlessness? As perfection? The Hebrew word, kodesh, literally means holiness, apartness, separateness, or set apart. It has an opposite, chol, which literally means ordinary, secular, mundane, profane. So as we walk through this, just have that in the back of your mind. It means to be set apart. Holy means to be set apart. And probably its most powerful opposite would be profane. But in reference to God, holy refers to his otherness, his set apartness. He's different from us. Yes, we are made in his image, but he is different. We are mortal. We experience death and decay. He is eternal. He is life. We are body. He is spirit. We are creation. He is the creator. He is perfect in all of his attributes. We can't be perfect for 1 minute. We sin against him. We sin against his perfect nature. And when Moses asked his name, when Moses asked, "What do I tell the people that your name is? Who has sent me?" He said, "I am that I am." Or literally, I am, the verb to be. This refers to, in theological terms, the aseity of God, his pure being, his pure self-existence. He needs nothing. He needs no one. He is existence. He is isness. So in reference to God, holy means set apart. In reference to his people, Israel, and us, we are called to be holy. Be holy as I am holy. The laws of Israel were designed to honor and glorify God, but also by honoring and glorifying God, those laws were designed to set Israel apart. Their diets, their customs, their ceremonies, their civil laws, their Sabbath days, all to set Israel apart. The life that we are called to live as believers sets us apart from the world. Holiness in the life of believers requires a turning away from sin. Fleeing from sin is a direct result of trusting God, trusting his promises, trusting his word, trusting his son. If you trust your mother and your father, you naturally obey. If you trust anyone, you obey that person. A lack of obedience is a direct result of a lack of trust. If you don't obey your mother or your father, it's because you don't trust them. Sin is our disobedience to God. It's against God. Why do you disobey? Why do we? Some of you may say, "Well, I trust in my judgment more than my mother's or my father's or than God's." How arrogant. And some may say, "They don't know as much as I do." Very typical of us when we were teenagers. "They don't know as much as I do." How delusional were we to think that? Obeying them wouldn't be as much fun. How shallow and how selfish could we have been? Dearly beloved, that's us when we disobey God. Not just our children when they disobey us. Not just us when we disobeyed our parents. That's us every time we disobey God. To make it worse, disobeying him and then trying to justify it or even worse, cover it up in lying. And so often we just don't extrapolate on what our sins really mean in the eyes of God. For instance, a lie. A lie is one of the most, the form of one of the greatest deep-seated hatreds that a person can harbor. It's murderous hatred, as if to say, I'd rather you die than tell you the truth. All of this simply can be avoided by trusting in God. Why would we disobey when He has promised eternal rewards for us just to trust Him? So we can see what holiness is. We can see what we've brought to the table in the opposite of holiness, in the profane. Moving on. What makes this ground holy? The ground that Moses is standing on. He is commanded to remove his sandals. On the dairy farm, working on a farm, we wouldn't think of coming into the sanctuary through the doors at all into the church wearing the same boots we wore in the barn. Tending cattle, I'm sure his... or any livestock, I'm sure his sandals were not the cleanest. It's deeper than that. It's far more profound than that. He's not just coming into a building. He's not just coming onto a patch of nice lawn. He's coming onto holy ground. But what makes that ground holy? How many square feet were holy? Were the rocks holy? Was the grass holy? Was the dirt holy? And none of that matters. Because God's presence is what makes it holy. It's not a matter of what. It's not a matter of how much. It's not quantitative. It's qualitative. It's a matter of who. And the who is God. His appearance makes it holy. It's holy because He said, this is holy ground. The word Kodesh is used 480 times in the Old Testament. This is the only time it refers to holy ground. There is another time where it refers to a holy place. But throughout Scripture, and this is the first from Genesis on. This is the first moment that this word is used. And then it is used 479 more times. In Exodus 26, Moses is instructed to make holy garments for Aaron. In Exodus 29, God says, anything that touches the altar shall become holy. Joshua met the angel of the Lord in a holy place. Holy garments, holy food, holy bread, there's holy place, there's holy ground. There are holy assemblies, holy convocations, holy days, holy weeks. All of these are to be consecrated. All of these are to be set apart. And I want to think on that word consecrated. When you go back to the Hebrew there, it is the verb form of that same word, kodesh. It means to consecrate. It means to set apart. So God tells us what is holy. And anything that we set apart for His glory becomes holy. A place where He commands us to go, a hymn of praise, a worship service, a God-honoring sermon, these things become holy because they are set apart for God. Not like the world. It is set apart for God. It is holy. Which leads us to the question. We should always, as Paul told us, examine yourselves daily. So let's examine ourselves. Is our worship set apart or is it worldly? Is it holy or does it look like the world? We should ask ourselves that every time. Not to pick apart, not to nag, but to honor and to glorify God. Third question, what was Moses' reaction? Verse 6, Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. His fear of looking directly at God had come from his understanding of God's holiness, and he was just beginning to understand God's holiness. Later, he would see the backward parts. He would catch a passing glance of God, and his face would glow so brightly that the people of Israel told him to cover his face with a veil. What about other people's reactions to seeing God? Jacob wrestled with him, pleading for a blessing, demanding a blessing. Manoah and his wife feared for their lives. Surely we will die, for we have seen the Lord. Isaiah was undone, disintegrated. He put his hands to his face and he said, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. Job, when God spoke to him, said, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Which brings me to the disciples' reactions to Jesus when he was able to slowly and slightly pull back the veil and give them a glimpse of his deity. Peter was in the boat fishing all night, catching nothing, and Jesus said, cast over there. Cast the net. Can't haul it in, it's so full. Peter dropped to his face in a prone position of worship. Leave me, for I am a sinful man. The disciples, after Jesus quieted the storm, they were afraid during the storm. After Jesus quieted the storm, it says they became very much afraid. Have you met someone with a phobia, a terror? I used to have that with heights. I mean, hunting stands that were more than 2 feet off the ground were too high for me. I had a phobia of heights, a fear of heights. Not a fear of getting pulled over on the way home. That's a fear, maybe. But a phobia, that's what these men experienced in that boat that day. Absolute terror, the kind that takes over your bodily control, where you shake. That is how it is described to us. Thomas, seeing the marks on the resurrected Jesus, his reaction was, my Lord and my God. How about some wrong reactions to being in the presence of God? Nadab and Abihu thought that they'd worship their own way. They thought they'd bring in, they'd kind of spruce up the worship a little bit. Struck dead. Bible says that when Moses confronted Aaron, he said, God says, I am holy and I must be regarded as holy. Aaron held his peace. You can bet he held his peace. He just watched his two sons. Well, they're just young. They're just bringing in a new form of worship. They're tired of the old way. God struck them dead. Uzzah dared to think that the dirt and the mud were more defiling than his sinful hands. Well, he was wrong and he was struck dead after touching the Ark of the Covenant. What's our reaction when we think of the holiness of God? I'm already moving on to the fourth and final question. I know I said there were three. There were three for kind of diving into this passage. This fourth question is more for application. Feels like a drive-thru. But with this fourth question, what should holiness mean to us? How should it impact our lives? How about fear? A healthy fear, not just fear of the consequences, but a healthy fear of our Creator, of His power, of His holiness. Recognizing He could obliterate us with each and every sin, but recognizing His pure righteousness, His pure justice, how He holds a perfect standard and rightfully demands perfect obedience. But recognizing also that we, by our own will, have failed to meet that standard. We have disobeyed. So therefore, we should rightfully fear Him. But we should also be in awe of His majesty, His power, His beauty, of His splendor, of His grace, of His mercy, of His provisions, of His providence, of His sovereignty. Just awe and wonder over how He works all things to the glory and to the good of those whom He has called. Then we can respond with reverence. We can revere Him, revere His name, keep His name holy. Live lives that honor and glorify Him and glorify the name of Christ. Honor the name of Christian. Reverence for His pure being. He's a deity. We can respond with humility. Humbly accept that we are His creation and He is holy. Humility to know that we are created for His glory. And to know how much we failed to meet that standard. The humility to accept the payment for our sins and to submit to His will. Humility to trust Him, to obey Him, and to give Him our broken and contrite hearts. Lastly, adoration. We can adore Him for His grace and His mercy. We can adore Him for His perfection and for Him hearing our cries and seeing our pains. We can adore Him for His saving grace. We can adore His perfect Son. In conclusion, every day we should contemplate something of the holiness of God. We should be drawn to some attribute of God to study of Him, to learn of Him. Just to meditate on it while you're driving, to think on Him. And when we gather, we must always remember that we are crossing a threshold from the profane to the holy. We come before the throne of God with our worship, but the more we know of His holiness, the greater our worship will glorify Him. It will impact how we worship. It'll impact how we sing. It'll impact how we study. It'll impact what we wear. Gospel, the gospel truth reminds us of the holiness of God. Born of the Virgin Mary, Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience to God the Father. Truly man and truly God, Jesus, the Son of God, committed no sin and lived as we have been called to, but we have failed to. Yet being without sin, He was condemned as a criminal, suffering the wrath of sinful man and suffering the wrath of a righteous God. bearing our sins. Jesus bore the wrath of God, poured out for every sin that I have ever committed, every sin that you and every other believer has ever committed, ever. He then and there paid for these sins, ours. He paid in full. He gave to our account his righteousness. But always remember, if Jesus were not truly man, he could not have been a worthy substitute. But he was. If Jesus were not truly God, then any suffering on his part would have been a violation of God's justice. But since Jesus is truly man and truly God, we can know we are saved and that we've been given eternal life. And furthermore, he was resurrected that we too may one day be resurrected. And until then, we are here for but a breath. Then our souls will rejoice with him in heaven. In this, the gospel, we see the perfect justice of God. We see his wrath, his mercy, his grace, his love. We see his holiness. Do you trust in his payment? Or do you trust in your own? Do you trust in God's holiness? Or are you going to trust in your own? Where have you placed your faith? In the Holy Son of God or yourself? Let us turn to the grace of God, to the holiness of God. Let us embrace it. Let us be in awe and in adoration over it. In conclusion, as we celebrate Father's Day, let us recognize that what we know to be true, our fallen nature, that as earthly fathers, we have a fallen nature. Never let the fallen nature of an earthly father warp your understanding of God the Father. For some, their fathers were alcoholics. For others, their fathers were abusive. And some had loving fathers. Some of us have been blessed to be raised up in Christian homes, and perhaps we, many of you, had loving fathers also. But even if we are the best father, regardless of what our coffee cups say, but if we were actually voted on by God to be the best father, we still have that fallen nature. Let us not warp our understanding of God the Father based on our earthly understanding of us as earthly fathers. Let us strive to show the justice and the mercy and the grace and the love that God demands. There are still some examples out there for us to find and for us to become. Let us become one of those examples as fathers. Let us strive for that. Excuse me for that one. Close with a brief illustration. Many years ago in a factory, there was a group of men watching this poor immigrant. Every day he would come in with his lunchbox, and when it came lunchtime, he would kind of hide. He wouldn't eat with the rest of the men. He would kind of hide behind a large piece of equipment and eat his lunch. And guys were talking, and finally they said, "Where is so-and-so going?" And then someone snuck up and watched him one day, and he was opening his lunchbox, and he was eating potato peelings. That's all he had. Day after day, they noticed that all he ever brought were potato peelings. So one day, one of the men there decided to pull a prank on this poor immigrant. Now, if you're going to pull a prank, this is a good one to do. They put a piece of cake, nice and wrapped up, in his lunchbox. Then he watched as this guy grabbed his lunchbox and went behind the piece of equipment again, to hide and eat his meager rations. He watched as that immigrant took out the piece of cake and set it down, looked at it, opened it up, wrapped it up again, began eating his potato peelings. This kind of upset the man who pranked him and put this cake in there, and he confronted him finally. He's like, I have to say something. Is that cake not good enough for you? The poor immigrant said, no, it's more than enough. It's beautiful. But today is my daughter's birthday, and I can't get her anything. I don't have anything to give her. So I'm going to give her this cake. How many times do we as fathers want to sacrifice for our children? We should. We should strive for that. God provided a sacrifice for us. We have the example. Let us come before him in prayer and praise and in worship and in thanksgiving.